Thank you. You may be seated. Welcome to the lectures on 1 Corinthians. And I trust that this will be a blessing to you this week. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all, and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, because right away I want to talk to you about the theme of this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We just sang about the glory of God. And many of you already have memorized, and perhaps you had to take it home and study it, but you've memorized my description of the word glory. For those of you who know what that word is, will you say it out? The description for the word glory is?
Wow.
Oh, wow. Wow, that was, what is it? What is it? It's
wow.
Wow. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We look into outer space and we see all these galaxies with billions of stars. There's billions of galaxies that we discovered now with billions of stars each. And we say, wow. And we are to live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the wow, to the glory of God. Is that how you're living? It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us three times that God has saved us. It tells us there what the Father has done in saving us, what the Son has done in saving us, and what the Spirit has done in saving us. And each time it says, to the praise of His glory. And right at the very beginning, in the Father choosing us, it says that this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That means we praise Him for the wow of His abundant grace. 1 Corinthians is going to carry through this theme of grace and glory, giving glory to God. And again, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, even what seems to be the mundane things, you are to do for the wow of God. Paul was caught up in the wow of God. What does it mean that we live to the praise of God's glory? I think the best illustration was given by Adrian Rogers years ago. I heard him, and he told a story about a black slave woman during the Civil War. She was washing clothes in a stream using a number 10 wash tub. Now, I brought one here just for to put this image into your mind. And now, many of you probably have never washed clothes in one of these. Maybe someone has. Has anybody ever washed clothes in one of these number 10? Oh, hey, there's some right here that have done that. When I was real little, we didn't have indoor plumbing, and I remember taking a bath when I was about 3 years old, 4 years old, and one of these, they're really hard to sit on the edge, let me tell you. But she was washing clothes in the stream using one of these number 10 wash tubs. Two Confederate soldiers came up on horseback, and they heard her singing praises to God because she knew Christ and loved Him. And while she was washing clothes, she was glorying in the Lord. She was praising Him. And they began to kind of mock her and laugh at her. But she, just the same, she says, oh, I know Jesus, and I love Jesus with all of my heart. And finally, one of the soldiers in chiding her said, well, mammy, let me tell you, why would God save the likes of you? Well, she had an answer that was spot on. She says, well, I tell you, when I gets to heaven, God's going to take a number 10 wash tub, and He's going to turn it upside down. And then He's going to put me on it. And then He's going to gather all my brothers round about me. And He's going to point to me. And He's going to say, that's what my grace can do. She knew what it meant to be saved and to live for the praise of God's glory. It's not about us. It's about Him. And our salvation is not about the goodness of the sinner. It's about the greatness of the Savior and the greatness of His grace. As we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to talk about the greatness of the grace of God in everyday life. We'll talk about the greatness of God in saving us and the greatness of God in dealing with whatever situation may come our way in our lives or in our ministries. So our focus is on the glory of His grace. The word grace, Paul mentioned 17 times in his 1 and 2 Corinthians. 6 times in 1 Corinthians. But he will even say this later on. We'll see as we study through 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go cut through all the chapters, and we've got to really think and be really concentrating and writing notes. But as we, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll find that Paul says, I am what I am by what? What is it? What made Paul what he was? I am what I am by the grace of God. And Paul, this man of God, greatly used of God, looked and based everything upon grace, gave all the glory to God. We also find that the word grace is mentioned 83 times in Paul's epistles, and we'll find that it's mentioned 17 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. What an amazing concept of God's grace. The word glory is mentioned 34 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, with a total of 83 times in Paul's letter. It was letters. It's a theme. He even calls Jesus the Lord of glory. The wow. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, we'll see it says, let him who boasts or glories, let him boast in the Lord. It's all about Jesus. As we study the doctrine of 1 Corinthians, we're mindful of this fact that all true doctrine exalts Jesus Christ. All false doctrine takes away from Jesus Christ. Now, you should have received your notes, and we made it in such a way that you can go through your notes and hold your Bible and go through it at the same time. I want to encourage you to carefully take notes. There's a reason, for many reasons. One, it's because there's some really good things. And many of the passages, many of their note-taking is just verses that I'm going to use from the New American Standard Bible. So remember that as you do your homework. If you notice, if you open up, you'll find the table of contents. And notice the lectures are going to go all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 16 chapters. There's a reading requirement that you're going to have every day. And I'll tell you more about this the next session. But there's a reading requirement for every day. Now, you'll be able to do the reading requirement and fill out the take-home, open Bible, open notebook quiz. Wow, what an opportunity. And you'll be able to do it in about 45 minutes to an hour. But you have to do it. If you don't do it, it really will mess up your grade. And some of you will have to listen to these lectures again and go through all this again. So do it best. Do it right the first time. Most of all, do it for God's glory. But also that take-home quiz, open Bible, open notebook, but there is a catch. And that catch is you cannot cheat. You cannot use someone else's notebook. You cannot. And now again, you have some help from reading the scriptures on your own because some of the things in the notebook are going to be there. But if you use someone else's notebook, because you think, oh, I can just kind of sleep and I'll take notes from somebody else because they're a really good note taker. You can't do that. Because it's an open Bible, open notebook quiz, you've got to use your own notes. And there's a place at the bottom of each of the quizzes that says, I honestly did this without any help from someone else. Okay? Everybody got that? I want to be very clear regarding that. Now, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Get your pen out or pencil and take notes as we go through this wonderful book about the grace of God. So our theme for 1 Corinthians, to God be the glory. There are others like Warren Wiersbe that talk about various themes throughout 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at this one, the theme of to God be the glory, or glory in the church. Our first lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also from Acts 18 involves from rags to riches and back. Now, they had come from Corinth, these believers, most of them, a very difficult place. Corinth was Las Vegas and Los Angeles and Berkeley and Chicago and Washington and LaGrange, Wyoming, all combined into one. It was a really tough place. But Paul went there and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also Paul had those who were helping him, and the people were saved, a church was started. Excuse me, this letter is to them. And I want us to note, first of all, as we go through this, and we're not going to be able to cover all the verses. You'll be reading all the verses in your reading. But we're going to cover several things. First of all, I want us to note the firm foundation on which the church was started. The firm foundation. In the first two verses of 1 Corinthians, it says,
Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, Sosthenes, I believe the Sosthenes to be the one mentioned in Acts chapter 18, there's no reason to think of it being somebody else, who was the leader of the synagogue, a Jewish man who had come to know Christ as Savior and even suffered for the cause of Christ. He says in verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice, first of all, it's to the church of God which is at Corinth. It's God's church, not man's church. So often we get that mixed up. Also, notice that the foundation of the church was Jesus Christ. We'll see that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And many of you should already be familiar with that passage where Paul says, I laid a foundation, and there's no other foundation upon which any man can lay other than Jesus Christ. He is the and he was the foundation of this church. We need to keep that in mind as Paul deals with the issues regarding this church. But it's the church of God, his church, at Corinth. Now, what was Corinth? Corinth was a city that had about this time, they estimate about 400,000 or 250,000 free persons, 400,000 slaves, about 650,000 people. That was quite the city in those days. It was a city, of course, of Greece. Paul would go there in a second missionary journey. It was a city of great commerce because right here was an Isthmian way. There were two bays to go from here over here into Cenchrea. Now, it's really interesting. Many those who had cargo on ships would rather pay the Corinthians who had their slaves to take it over land by their ships over land by about 3.5 miles. And they had a paved road, actually stone paving. And even though that was difficult, they'd rather do that than go around this way. This way was known for its treacherous waters. Many people had been killed in the storms around this Polynesian way. And it was kind of had its own reputation, like the Bermuda Triangle. How many have heard about the Bermuda Triangle? And, you know, there are things that people go there, fly through there, or go through there, and then they don't hear from them anymore. That was kind of the Polynesian way. So, for various reasons, they would go through here. But that made Corinth a very profitable, a very wealthy city. And they were also known for their Isthmian games, named after the isthmus that was there. Isthmian means away from two different waterways. And they were like the beginning of the Olympic Games. They were also known for Greek philosophy. There were those who thought they were really smart because they were familiar with all the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It was also known for its religion. It was a very religious place. There was the Acropolis, also called the Acrocorinth, over the city. This really high place right here had several temples as well. There were temples down here. There were temples to several different Greek gods, such as Apollos, to Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And if you laid down in one of his temples and a snake, they were known for many snakes, if the snake crawled over, you felt like you were touched by a god. I know it sounds really weird, but look on the side of a hospital or an ambulance sometime and you'll see a serpent on a pole. It's a symbol of the god of healing, Asclepius. Also, notice they were known for their temple prostitutes. And according to historians, there were as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. These temple prostitutes, some of them were young girls pushed into prostitution, many more slaves. They would shave their heads. That's the way they showed that they were prostitutes. There were also male prostitutes for those who more leaning toward homosexuality, and the way that they showed that they were the prostitutes is they let their hair grow long. This is something that we'll come back to later on as we study through some things in 1 Corinthians. Paul will address some of the issues that were going on in that culture. And sad to say, much of the culture was getting back into the Corinthians. They had come from rags, spiritual rags, to spiritual riches, to faith in Christ. But in their lives, they were going back to rags. Also,
By the way, this was a high mark looking down over the city. This is, and how many of you have ever been to Scotts Bluff National Monument? Been up there on top? Okay. And you look out and you can see the city. I remember I used to go up there and pray. This is kind of very similar type of thing, except Scotts Bluff, that bluff is about 800 feet. This is about 1,800 feet, about 1,000 feet more than that. So can you get that picture in your mind? But they had all of these pagan temples, including the temple of Aphrodite, on top there. Now, but here's a church that's there. Now, let's talk about Paul. Paul had an approach he used in founding this church. How did he get founded? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We'll look at some of this, but not all of it. You will be reading Acts chapter 18 in your reading. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Okay? Can you take notes and turn your Bible at the same time? In Acts chapter 18, first of all, let me read to you, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 5. Now, what would you do if you're the Apostle Paul and God calls you into a city with such wickedness, such vileness, such demonic activity? Many of these that were in their religious activities, according to history, they would fall down and have all kinds of ecstatic experiences. They would speak in different languages. They would do all kinds of weird stuff. Paul would mention that in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you used to be led away by these dumb idols. And behind idolatry, according to 1 Corinthians 10, we will see, is Satan. The idol itself, these statues, they're nothing. They're dumb. They don't speak. They don't move. But behind them are the lies of Satan. And behind them are the demonic activity. So Paul was into this place. What do you do? How do you approach in founding a church? Listen to these words. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade, they were tent makers. They would have joined Tent Makers Bible Mission perhaps today. I don't know. But that's where we get our name from. They were tent makers. And Paul was working with his own hands with them. That was also his trade. Verse 4. And as he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade, notice that, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So here's Paul's approach. He goes to the synagogue, preaches the gospel to the Jew first. And there are some Greeks, perhaps there were those who had converted to Judaism or were considering Judaism. Paul preaches to them first. But what does he use? He uses the clear word of God. And he went there on his second missionary journey. He had come from Athens, where he had stood up and gave a tremendous message right at the place that they had this special statue to the unknown God. And Paul preached that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to come to the Lord. Also, Paul started his ministry there by reasoning in the synagogue. Synagogue was a place where the Jews would meet for instruction. If there were 10 Jewish men in any community, they were to gather together and form a synagogue. Paul went there. Next, when Silas and Timothy joined him, he devoted himself completely. And what is it? He devoted himself to the Word. I know it sounds simple, but let me tell you, it's very important to recognize these things are simple yet profound. Silas and Timothy had brought support to him from Macedonia. Here's your missionary dollars at work. The church at Philippi, remember in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, the other churches did not send to me, but sometimes you were the only ones who really did. Others helped, but sometimes you were the only one. So they're coming from Philippi and Thessalonica. The people were there were poor, but they gave their money to help Paul to found this church in Greece. And so They bring support to him. He also has a greater unction more than ever before. He's encouraged by the people praying for him, perhaps, and other things. But Paul gives himself to establishing this church. Now, also, after being resisted by the Jews, Paul said, now look at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Now, he had now testifying to these Jews specifically, according to verse 5, that Jesus was the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You find in the book of Acts, it's a transition from Jew to Gentile. But when the gospel was first preached to the Jew, there was an offer of the kingdom. Because the Old Testament says when Israel turns to the Lord, he will send the Messiah and there will be the restoration of the kingdom. Israel now is in blindness. But here, these Jews in the dispersion also reject the preaching of Paul, of Jesus being the Messiah. But Paul says, hey, you're not listening. Now, there were some individuals who did, but as a group, they didn't listen. They said, no, we don't have anything to do with Jesus being the Messiah. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in these lessons. But he says, your blood be upon your own heads. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And Paul was a special apostle to the Gentiles. Also, notice the assurance. We talked about the approach Paul used, but look at the assurance that God gave him. I love this. And this is an assurance that God gives to us as well. Now, this is specifically to Paul in our interpretation, but also we can apply it using other verses that are promises to us as believers as well. Notice verse 7 in chapter 18 of Acts. It says, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. He didn't have to go very far. He just went next door. And there's a Gentile next door. Oh, you know, it's exciting to see when you're planting churches, you're doing mission work, the way that God works in providing places for you to worship, of providing places to hold meetings. It's amazing. God, you'd think that God knew everything and had a strategy all along. Truth is, he does. And here, right next door, there's a Gentile whose heart is open to the things of God, Titus Justus. And Paul goes there and starts meeting with people. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he's now with the Gentiles, but there's still a Jew who hears. Maybe he hears through the window or whatever. He hears Paul continuing to teach, and he sees Christ as his personal Savior. And here's the leader of the synagogue going next door to worship with the Gentiles. Because he believes now in Jesus. They were believing and showing it by a public display of their faith in Christ by being baptized. But notice this. It says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So a year and a half he's there planting this church. But notice the Lord's assurances. The assurance, there's the promise of the presence of the Lord. He says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. The Jews are threatening his life. Paul gets this message from God. I am with you. Is that a promise to us when we go serve? Matthew chapter 28 tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. It's very interesting. It says, in the King James, it says, lo, I am with you. There was a gal who used that for the reason for not to fly in airplanes. When they told her, said, well, God will be with you if you're flying. She says, no, he says, lo, I am with you. It's not L-O-W. It's behold, look, I'm going to be with you. And the Lord is with us. Now,
He's with everybody all the time, right? But there's an initial presence of God. Of God working with us and in us and through us when we go out to do what he's called us to do. Paul goes to where God had called him and God says, I am with you. Don't be afraid. And so it's not a matter of knowing how strong your enemy is. My wife put something on Facebook this weekend. She said that David did not have to get to know how strong Goliath was because he knew how great his God was. David knew how great God is. And when you know how great God is, you don't have to worry about all of those outside, their threats and so on. So there's the promise of the presence of the Lord. Secondly, there's the promise of the protection of the Lord. He says, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Well, that's a great promise. The protection of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses, and the Bible tells us they're eventually going to be killed, but they're not able to be killed until they finish their testimony. When you and I are doing what God has called us to do, we're invincible. We're invincible. And he says, no man will put his hand on you to harm you. God is a God who works everything together for good to those who love him. He's the great protector and refuge. Thirdly, there's the promise of the people of the Lord. And I love this. He says, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. Now, I don't understand all about the sovereignty of God. I don't know all about in the mind of God, but I tell you, the things I know from Scripture are God's a great God. He's a loving God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But also I know that when we trust Christ as personal Savior, God's not one bit surprised. He's not thinking, oh, I'm just going to take what I can get. No, we were in God's heart and in God's mind before the foundation of the world. I don't understand it, but I see this from this passage of Scripture, that a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God is not a deterrent to evangelism, but an encouragement to evangelism. Did you catch that? An understanding of when you truly understand the sovereignty of God, it's not a deterrent to evangelism, but an encouragement to evangelism. While not everyone in Corinth would put their faith in Christ, some would. And so he says, I have many people in this city. This city needed a lighthouse. This city needed the gospel to be preached to them. And there were some who would believe and they would be saved. He says, I have many people in this city. In verse 11, so Paul settles there and for the next year and a half continues to teach and preach the word of God. Also, verse 12, it says, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. You find the rejection of the Jewish people as a nation, not as individuals, because there were individuals who trust Christ as Savior, but individuals making up that nation reject the message. And Paul's trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. He stands on that. And rest in 1 Corinthians, or the book of Acts, you find that God protects the Apostle Paul, but the leader of the synagogue is taken and beaten by the Jews, the Sosthenes, who had come to know Christ and is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. So God is at work. Also, let me say this, that God uses all kinds of things. He'll use persecution, and we can glorify him through persecution, as Peter in 1 Peter writes about so eloquently. Even though Peter, knew that he was going to be crucified someday, he writes a book about grace and glory. I remember someone saying the prescription or the description of 1 Peter chapter 1 is suffering plus grace equals glory. Well, Paul, while he did not suffer persecution in 1 Corinthians, we find that he did have something while he was at Corinth. Remember what it was? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us. While he was there, he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but something very painful. He'd even cry out for God to take it away three times. And the Lord didn't take it away, but the Lord gave him something even better. The Lord gave him sufficient grace that whatever he could go through, he could glorify God and be content. And he had the assurance that God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, was sufficient for him. While Paul asked for his thorn at first to be removed,
The one who wore the crown of thorns answered back and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Next, let's move on. There's the founding father who started the church. That's the apostle by the will of God. And we found there in chapter 1, verse 1. That's how Paul identifies himself. Yet later in 2 Corinthians, as he writes back to this church, identify himself and those with him as being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. An ambassador from heaven with heaven's message to be reconciled to God. But Paul was the founding father. Now keep that in mind. This church started out not just on the right foot, but on the right foundation. They had the best you could have in teaching them, the Apostle Paul. But they go from rags to riches, and in their spiritual life, as far as their walk is concerned, back to rags. They would continue to be rich because of what God had done for them spiritually, but back to living like they were living with rags. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in Christ Jesus, Paul had become their father through the gospel. Their father through the gospel. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be a spiritual father. When my kids were born, it was great. I mean, I was able to be there when both of them were born. I was able to be there when our first granddaughter was born. Wow, here's these kids. What a miracle. Only God can make a child. With his hand so small, and they put their hand, you put your finger down, and that little child, that little infant, will wrap his or her finger around you. And I looked at my kids. Both of them looked just like me, and they were so beautiful. What a miracle. God does that. Paul spiritually had become their father through the gospel. Now, the third thing, we looked at their firm foundation and their founding father, their famous failures. We'll go over this very quickly. They're already in your notes. But notice, remember, they had divisions. They had erroneous ideas about baptism. They had pride and arrogance. They were puffed up one against another. They had relied upon human wisdom rather than the Word of God. They had carnality. They proved that believers can be carnal Christians, and Paul calls them out on it. There's self-deception. He warns them again and again, don't be deceived. There's arrogance against Paul and his plans. There's tolerance of immorality and immorality among them. There's the suing of one another. Boy, it sounds like our day, doesn't it? There's the abuse of liberty and mistreatment of others. They were living selfishly instead of out of love. There's dishonor in appearance and attitudes in worship. There's corruption of the use of spiritual gifts. God had gifted them, but they were corrupt in the way they used those gifts. There was confusion even on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They allowed some teachers who were teaching that the resurrection was past already. But what did Paul do? I love this passage. Write this reference down somewhere there in your notes. In Psalm 107, it says, he sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Paul was not in despair. He knew that God could do something with this difficult situation. And in 1 Corinthians, we see whatever mess that you may ever encounter in ministry, whether it's a mess in your own life or a mess in the lives of people, the grace of God is sufficient. And we can see this is what God's grace can do. And here, God concerning Israel, it's also true time and time again. He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians, as you might say, he dipped his pen in tears. He would write back later and say in 2 Corinthians, they had written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He writes to them because this church is not what God intended a church to be. They had gotten far from what God wanted them. God wanted to enjoy their riches and grace, and rather they were living like the rags, back to living with spiritual rags. Is that the way you're living? Are you living with enjoying your spiritual riches? Now let's note the second part in your second page, how Paul begins to deal with this wayward church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn back there if you will. Notice first of all, I love this, Paul reminds them of God's grace. He reminds them of God's grace. He says, beginning at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me back up. Verse 2, even, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you. That's interesting. I mean, these were a heartbreak to Paul. And yet he says, I thank God every time I think of you. Whoa. Why? He says, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. Let's look at this. First of all, Paul would start this epistle by letting them know who they were. You are saints by calling. Saints by calling. There are only two types of people in the world. The saints and the ain'ts. Saints are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. So he reminds them who they are. He also reminds them of who they were. They were the church. They're saints by calling. Who they were. Secondly, whose they were. They were the church of God. The church of God. They belong to him. And then notice, again, as I mentioned in verse 4, Paul thanked God concerning them. Why? For that unmerited favor, for that grace of God who had been given them. That had been given them. Paul saw grace. What do you see in difficult things, in difficult times? I love this thing I saw one day, this little inscription. I love special sayings and things. I'm going to mention some of them. But I saw this. I don't know who first wrote it, but it said this. Life is not about waiting for the storm to pass, but learning to dance in the rain. Let me say that again. Life is not about waiting for the storm to pass, but learning to dance in the rain. Paul had learned to dance in the rain, and he felt he had good reason to, because of God's grace. While these people weren't all they were supposed to be, they certainly were not what they were. And he knew what God's grace could do if they're dealt with in grace. He also said to them in verse 5, in everything you were enriched in him. He's reminding them, do you know how rich you really are in Christ? What you have in him? We so often forget that. We're looking to the trash cans of this world rather than to the blessings of God. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God's grace involves his present inherent also in his grace. He enables us to be all that God has called us to be and do all that he has called us to do. Just put a little note there and says, see page 34. We're not going to turn there right now, but in page 34, it's really interesting. You'll find that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's a case study of how to deal with carnal Christians. It's a case study in how to deal with those who are believers, who still claim to be believers, but have sin in their lives. Paul reminds them over and over again of grace. He calls them brethren 20 times. He contrasts them with unbelievers and says, you're to be different. He also encourages them again and again of what they have in Christ. It's really interesting. He didn't insist that they had never repented or truly believed. He didn't tell them to try to prove that because Christ was not Lord of all, that they must not be believers. He did not warn them about losing their salvation, not once. He didn't point out that they must have lost their salvation as the reason of their carnality. No, he says, you're believers, now live like it. The grace of God has touched your life, now live in light of that grace. Paul instructed to live in light of what God had given to them. First of all, so notice, Paul reminds them of God's grace. How else does he do? What else does he do? He reminds them of God's gifts. I love this. Look at what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you have every single gift. They were enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. They had the speaking gifts. They had opportunities to hear the Word of God. God was revealing things to them through their words and the use of their spiritual gifts, as we'll talk about later on when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. They were also not lacking in any gift. Every one of the spiritual gifts. He's also reminding them, listen, you're gifted. There are no second-class believers among God's people. Every one of you has a spiritual gift. You're gifted by God. And in that giftedness, God wants to work through you to make a difference in your life. Paul's reminding these Corinthians, you're in Corinth for a purpose. And when you exercise your spiritual gifts, people are going to see Christ. They need to see Christ living in and through you. And God has gifted you. Every single one of us are gifted by God. Wow. So Paul reminds them of God's gifts. So notice, God reminds them of His grace. Then He reminds them of their gifts. Next, He reminds them of God's guarantees. Paul reminds them of God's guarantees. I love this. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "Who will or verse 7, he says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is coming back. Verse 8, "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you notice verse 8? He says, listen, God has made a promise. There's a guarantee. You're going to be with the Lord someday. It's all by grace. So live in light of someday you're going to be with the Lord. It's kind of reminding a bride. You're going to marry that groom someday. So live in light of being able to see that groom's face. Live in light of preparation and purity and make things right so that when you see that groom, you'll be all joy and excitement. But the guarantee is that you are His. It's not losing your salvation, it's by grace. But know this, God loves you so much, He's going to come after you if you try to stray. He'll not leave you alone. He'll not cut you off. God's guarantees. Maybe you're here and you're straying from the Lord. Let me remind you of God's grace, God's gifts, God's guarantees. If you're here and you're ministering to someone, and every one of you in ministry are going to minister to those who have trusted Christ as Savior, but they're not living like it, oh, remind them of God's grace. Remind them of God's gifts. Remind them of God's guarantees. Paul says our Lord Jesus Christ will confirm His own to the end. Wow, isn't that great? The goal for God of every one of us is to make us like Jesus. That's God's goal for every one of us. Someone has well said, God loves His own Son so much He's going to fill up heaven with those who are just like Him. That means that God has so much invested in you. He gave His Son for you, and He now wants you to be like His Son. 1 John 3 says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so the things that are going on in your life right now, the struggles, the trials, God is doing all the things necessary to make you more and more like His Son. Remember hearing about a man that was walking down the street in Italy, and he saw this man sculpting. And he asked, what are you doing? He says, I'm sculpting a horse. He said, what's your secret? He says, well, it's simple. I take this hammer and I use these chisels and I chip away everything in this piece of marble that doesn't look like a horse. You know what God is doing in our lives? He's taking His hammer and His chisel and He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like His Son. And every one of us, when God is finished with us, we are going to be like His Son. He will confirm us to the end. Wow, what a God. And then God is faithful. He'll continue to do that. You can go full of joy and rejoicing, or you can go the hard way. Ask Jonah. He went through a whale of a time getting back to where he needed to be. Paul reminds them of God's guarantees. You might say in all of this, do you see how positive Paul is? Now, he's going to deal with some negative things. I mean, he's going to deal with issues, and he's going to deal with them right on. But notice that Paul was not in despair. I remember hearing about, during a difficult situation, that people followed Thomas Jefferson, or rather George Washington. And someone asked one of them, why do you keep following George Washington for? He says, well, in the midst of all this trouble, he has a yes face. And you know something? In the midst of all that was going on, Paul had a yes face. There's God's grace. There's God's gifts. There's God's guarantee. God's at work. And Paul was full of enthusiasm regarding that. Next, the application. You already have this. You don't have to fill this out. Listen carefully. Regardless of the grime and the problems others may cause us, we must always remember God's grace and give thanks. Every day we can live in thankfulness to God. Secondly, God can be glorified even in the most difficult of circumstances. We need to see the problems, as Paul did, as opportunities. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 11, even the divisions that were going in the church, God would still be working in the midst of those divisions. Thank God he works in the midst of problems, because we'd all be in despair if he did not. As a matter of fact, he's able to show his grace shine in amazing ways. Wherever God may call you, it may be very difficult, but let me tell you, God's grace is sufficient. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, no circumstance that will ever come your way to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. Many people miss that and wind up leaving the ministry or getting in despair because they think, oh, this is the worst thing can happen. All the work is all, it's all finished now. No, let me tell you, God's grace, whatever the mess, God's grace is greater. And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It superabounds, whether it's the lost or whether it's the saved. Thirdly, when dealing with those who are failing in their Christian life, we need to remind them concerning who they are and whose they are. Very important. And number four, we can count on our faithful God to carry out His promises. When the church goes through difficult times, we remember it belongs to Him. I missed that at one time in my first church. I was having issues with my allergies. I loved that church. I was working way too hard. I was spending many hours in the church, and there were blessings. There were people being saved, and I was so excited in some ways, but I was dragging in other ways. And I remember a dear man of God saying, you know, Pastor, you need to slow down. You need to take better care of yourself for the work, but you need to just leave the church in God's hands. Remember, it's His church. And I remember saying to him something like this: well, I love this church so much, I would die for this church. And he gave a loving rebuke back: you don't need to die for this church. God's Son died for this church. And it's not yours, it's His. Trust Him. Some good advice. And then the fifth thing: we must remember that spiritual gifts are no guarantee of spiritual maturity. This church was not lacking any spiritual gift, but they were definitely lacking in spiritual maturity. And Paul's going to deal with that immaturity. He's going to deal with how to use those spiritual gifts. But we're going to find in this book such an amazing thing. We're going to find that God is so at work. God gives such an answer that whatever the difficult situation at Corinth, and if they would yield to the Lord, if they would trust Him, they could come to the place that others could say concerning them, that's what God's grace can do. Are you living a life that God could say, that's what my grace can do? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this first lecture. Thank you for these students. Father, may we live for your glory. May this book change our lives and bring revival to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, there's a break all the way until 10:10. But be back here like at 10:05. Be ready at 10:10. And we will have our next session. God bless you.